Thank you, ensemble. Philippians chapter 1. That was very nicely done. Philippians chapter number 1. In Acts 16, we read the account of the Macedonian call, as it is commonly known, often known as the Macedonian call, the time when Paul and Silas, Timothy, Luke, all traveled to the region of Macedonia to preach the gospel. They had received the vision. Paul had received the vision from the Lord, calling them to that region in the area that we know as Asia Minor, or the area that we know in modern-day Turkey. There in that region of Macedonia was the city of Philippi, and Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a leading city in the region. But apparently there weren't enough Jews in the city to form a synagogue. But the missionary team found out, in talking to some of the people in the city, they found out that there was a prayer group that met by the river on the Sabbath day. And so this missionary team decided to go down and join this prayer group down by the river. And it was there that they met Lydia, the seller of purple. Lydia was a religious person, obviously going to a prayer group, had some religious activities in her life, but she was not a Christian. She had not been born again. And there, Paul led Lydia to the Lord. She was saved, and she went from having religion to having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then as they entered into the city, they came across a little girl, demon-possessed, very well known for her antics, for her activities under the possession of this demon, so much so that there were a group of men who had taken ownership of her and were exploiting her for financial gain. The things that she would do, I guess, would create a crowd, would stir up enough interest that they were able to make money off of her demon possession. And there, Paul and his missionary team came into contact with this young lady, and by the power of God, cast this demon out of this little girl, out of this woman. And as you can only imagine, the men who were making money off of her were very upset. They had lost their income. I mean, how low can you be, right, to take a demon-possessed girl and to use her for your financial advantage? And here's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God that enters into that town and brings this girl out of demon possession, saves her and puts her in a right state of mind. And instead of the city rejoicing, instead of having a moral aptitude that would say, here's a woman, a girl who has been under this affliction all of her life, now released and in her right mind, instead the city joins with these owners and stirs up controversy, and the city goes into basically a mob mentality. And they come after Paul and Silas and his missionary team, and they drag these men to the public courts in the marketplace. They drag the missionary team there, and they accuse them of all kinds of wrongdoing, and the magistrates of the city take them, beat them, and throw them into prison. And Paul and Silas spent that night, apparently only the two of them, Timothy and Luke, were not taken into prison, but Paul and Silas were, and that night they sat in that dungeon. This is a prison, not with cable TV in a weight room. Okay, there were no college classes that they could take. This was stocks. Their feet in stocks, a dingy dungeon of a prison. And though their feet were bound, their heart was not. And they sang hymns into the night. They were filled with joy, not feeling sorry for themselves, not in despondency, but in joy, sing praises to the Lord. And the prisoners heard them. The prison guard heard them. And then there was an earthquake, and the prison doors flew open. And we know the story well. The prison guard, the prison leader there, he, obviously, the jailer, fearing for his life, these prisoners are going to escape, he is going to be put to death, and he falls down before Paul and Silas, and he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he goes from attempting suicide to being gloriously saved, from going to death and hell for eternity to going to life everlasting. And, of course, Paul and Silas answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And that man believed. And he went home and he told his family, and all his family got saved and they got baptized. The power of the gospel at work again. Well, the next morning, the local magistrates found the local police and said, "Go get those men out of that prison." They had obviously heard what was going on. They had found out what had happened. And they sent the local police and they said, "Go get those men and get them out of town." And when they met Paul, Paul said, "Wait a minute here. We're Roman citizens. What was done to us last night was illegal. And if they have enough backbone, they will come and they will apologize to us and they will escort us out of town. They will give us an official release." So the message was sent back to the local magistrates and they found out they were Roman citizens. They knew they were in trouble. They had violated Roman law. They had beat these Roman citizens without a fair trial, on and on and on. And so they came in fear, knowing that they could get in trouble with the higher powers, the Roman authorities. And they came and they apologized, and then they told Paul and Silas, "Please leave our town." And Paul and Silas, Luke, Timothy, apparently agreed that they would leave town. And as they left, they visited with Lydia one more time. And then they went on their way and continued their missionary journey. This is the initial reaction of the city of Philippi. This is the initial visit that Paul and his missionary team had in that city. And there was great controversy, and there was illegal activity, and there was this unfair treatment, this injustice. But they left rejoicing that the power of God, the gospel, had reached the people of that city, and lives had been changed, souls had been saved. And so here, probably about 9 years later, it's apparent that Paul visited Philippi a couple more times between that initial visit and the writing of this letter. But now Paul's in prison again for preaching the gospel, for telling the truth of the word of God. And he writes back to the Philippians here about 9 years later, writing from a Roman prison, Paul with a pastor's heart. Notice what he says, as we read earlier, in Philippians 1, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He delights in what God had done in their lives. "Every prayer of mine, making requests with joy," verse 5, "for your fellowship in the gospel." People have been saved and entered into that fellowship of the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, and that great verse that we all know so very well, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He goes on in verse 7. He says, "I have you in my heart." He thanks God for them. He prays for them. He rejoices in them. He desires God's best for them. He holds them close to his heart. "I have you in my heart, even as much," or "in as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're all partakers of my grace." Verse 8, "for God is my record, how greatly I long for you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." Those deep-seated affections is the word, bowels. Here's Paul's pastor's heart for these people. And the whole theme of the book of Philippians is joy, rejoicing in the Lord. But notice in this prayer in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So today we see Paul's prayer for biblical discernment. We see in this passage that biblical discernment is essential for righteous living. Biblical discernment is essential for righteous living. Paul prayed that they would have biblical discernment. And notice the seat of this discernment. Verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. See, biblical discernment begins with an abounding love for God. An abounding love for God. This word abound in verse 9 is a word that means to exceed or to excel in the original language, parousio. It means to exceed. It means to go above and beyond, to excel. Our love for God should be abounding. It should be exceeding. It should be excelling every other love that we have. We have passions for lots of things, our hobbies, our interests, our sports. We sometimes joke around with the boys and girls at school. They have a passion for their affections for one another, and they like each other very, very, very much. And sometimes that changes from month to month or week to week. But there's affections, there's passions, there's desires. But our love for God should excel them all, should exceed them all, and it should continue to abound. It should continue to grow. That's where biblical discernment begins. It begins with a love for God. What happens in the husband-wife relationship? As husband and wife hopefully grow in their love for God and their love for each other, they learn more and more about each other, and hopefully they are getting rid of some of those annoying things that annoy their spouse and doing more and more to show their love and their affection and to be a more sacrificial, loving individual and servant to their spouse. It begins with love, right? It has a seat in love. And our love for God is at the root, at the foundation of our biblical discernment. Biblical discernment is lacking, obviously, in the world today. Sad to say, it's lacking greatly among so-called believers. And I would dare to say that some of that is because there's not a love for God. There are other things that are before God. The first commandment is violated. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But there's a lot of other things that clearly are before or between me and my God. And that affects my discernment. If I am not in love with God, if I don't really care what God thinks, then I'm going to do what I want to do, right? But when I'm in love with God and I really want to please Him, I'm going to do what is right, what pleases Him, and I'm going to not do what displeases Him. So this abounding love for God is the seed of this discernment, but it is also based on a genuine knowledge. It's based on truth. Verse 9, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge. This word knowledge, epikenosis, means genuine, full, advanced knowledge. It's a deep knowledge seated in the truth of the Word of God. The truth of who God is. Why is there a lack of discernment? Because we have made a God of our own image. So I don't call sin what it is because I don't believe that the God that I now believe in is going to call that sin. But we would never say those things. We would never deny God unless we're truly reprobate and apostate. But we're practical atheists or agnostics, and we'll say things that are kind of like an atheist or an agnostic because we have made a new God in our own image that doesn't declare certain things that we do as sinful. We have a wrong theology, a practical theology that is not biblical, and it affects our discernment. See, biblical discernment is based on genuine knowledge. There's a love for God, and in that love for God, we grow in our knowledge of Him. That knowledge is deeper, it's genuine, it's full, it's advanced, It's not superficial. It's not shallow. It's not fake. It's a real desire to know God and His character and what God loves and what God hates and to do what God wants me to do and to not do what displeases Him. As I know God more, it affects my discernment. It helps me identify error and evil and sin. Because I'm close to God, I'm walking with Him, I'm led by His Spirit. But see, love today is often, among Christianity, love today is often this sentimentalism. In the home builders class today, we talked a little bit about this idea that God is, oh, just this nicey-nice person who pats us on the back, scratches our back, cuddles us in His arms, never says anything that would be contrary to our feelings. I was telling the class last week, I had a school interview, and a mom came in and she said, I work at a school and I was thinking about putting my soon-to-be kindergartner in the school that I work at, but she said, the more I work there, the more concerned I am, because the other day when I corrected my daughter, she said, Mommy, you hurt my feelings. And this mother sat in my office and she said, the Bible has something to say about our feelings. And there are certain things that the Bible says are wrong and certain things that are right. And that didn't sit well with me. I was like, you go, Mom. I think we can probably find a place for your kindergartner here. I was very pleased with the fact that here's a mom who already gets it. It's not about my child's feelings and happiness. It's about what the Bible says and what is right. And that's biblical discernment in practice. There's a love for God, a desire to please Him, and there's a knowledge of God and who God is and the truth that God has revealed. It's not just this empty sentimentalism, these nicey-nice feelings, so that if it hurts my feelings, I'm going to, maybe not like it, and so I don't want to do things based on the truths of the Word of God. I want to do things based on how I feel. And that's very dangerous. That's a real lack of discernment. That's a sign of immaturity. That's what children do, right? A child bases most of their decisions on their feelings. It's a sign of immaturity. And we have a cross-section of Christianity today that has no discernment because there's really no love for God. It's a love for self. It's how I feel, what makes me happy. It's not about the knowledge of God and the character of God and what pleases Him. He says in his prayer, this I pray that your love may abound, exceed, excel more and more. He continues with the superlatives in knowledge and also in all judgment. See, this abounding love for God's based on genuine knowledge and it practices biblical discernment. It plays it out in the practical decisions of life. Here's this word, aesthetic, that we use in the English language, found down in verse 10 in the word excellent. But in the end of verse 9, we see this word judgment. Okay? So how do we find things aesthetically appealing? Excellent. We have to practice judgment. I know I just became a bad preacher because I said that horrible word, judgment. Because we all understand that the Bible says no judging, just Jesus, right? Judge not that ye be not judged, right? Well, here's Paul praying that they would abound more and more. Their love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment. As their knowledge of God increases, their love for God increases, they have better judgments. They make decisions that discern right from wrong, good from evil. That phrase, judge not, is so misinterpreted. It's not saying that we should just let anything go. It's not saying that biblical love is blind. My dad used to say, don't be so open-minded that your brains fall out. And that's Christianity today. Any book off the shelf that smacks of God, we can read it without any discernment. And there's very little expositional, real meaty biblical exposition going on in much of the best-selling books that masquerade as religious literature. No, biblical love is not blind. Paul prays for these Philippians and he says, you need to have better judgment. I want you to be good judgers, not condemners. We really understand that phrase, judge not. And obviously there's the mote and the beam that has to be practiced. We're not to be going around as the spiritual police condemning everybody. But there is a necessary act of biblical discernment. When I was in Kenya, I was greatly burdened, as the missionaries were, at the real lack of discernment. Western religion would come, and they would just accept it, hook, line, and sinker. The charismatics and the Pentecostals, anything that had any kind of emotion to it, that was yay, yay, rah, rah, it would just bring the masses. Doctrinal error, lack of true gospel repentance and faith in Christ, the word faith movement, which is so prevalent today, that I speak my destiny into existence. I speak the good things in my life into existence. And when I say negative things, that means I'm causing those to come into my life. So if I say the word cancer, that's negative, and God might strike me with it. And if I get it, it's my lack of faith. That word faith movement is terribly damaging. We need discernment. We need to get back to the Bible. No, biblical love is not blind. It's not anything goes. Paul prayed for greater judgment, discernment, that they may approve things that are excellent. There's that word excellent, which is translated, or what we translate in English as aesthetic. Appealing often is what we would think of as something as aesthetic. Has to do with the perception. Well, here in the moral realm, it's moral perception, it's moral insight, it's the practical application of biblical knowledge. He said, in your judgment, approve things that are excellent. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in the truth. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 through 22, short phrases, short sentences. Prove all things. Exercise judgment. Test. Try. 1 John refers to trying the spirits to see whether they be of God. Continuing in 1 Thessalonians 5, hold fast. You prove what is good, or prove all things, excuse me, and you hold fast to that which is good. So you recognize sin, you get rid of it, you let go of it, you eschew evil, and you hold fast to what is good, and you abstain from all appearance of evil. So every time evil manifests itself, you recognize it for what it is, and you abstain from it. That's biblical discernment. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. We know this passage, but in Hebrews 5, we see in verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Babes don't have much discernment. They'll stick anything in their mouth, right? Doesn't matter what it is. We have to keep things away from them so they don't do that and harm themselves. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Verse 14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We have to cleave to that which is good, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every appearance of evil. Our senses need to be exercised out of a love for God, out of a knowledge of God, to exercise and practice biblical discernment and approve things that are excellent. The aesthetic quality of moral righteousness, of purity, of things that are true and righteous and godly and a virtue and a praise and an honest and a good report, Philippians 4:8. That's what we should hold fast to. See, literally, this phrase, approve things that are excellent, means to prove things that differ. Okay? So, in Bible times, this would have been a very obvious, very clear, something that the people in that time would have been easily been able to relate to. Prove things that differ, okay? In Bible times, it would be more common for them to have a form of metallurgy, working with metals. We have people that do that, but it's not quite as common or as noticeable or as obvious. But it would be very common for metallurgists to be in practice and for it to be known among the public, because there would be the different metals and there would have to be a purging and getting rid of the dross and the impurities to get the right kind of metal. Often those metals would be used for tools and things, but sometimes they would be used for money. So the proving things that differ would even have the idea of genuine money. Real money. Money, the metal that you have in your hand as a coin is genuine. It is of the value that it says on the outside that it should be, right? Now, we know that most of our paper currency is monopoly money, right? It's not backed by a gold standard. It's backed by some statement by the federal government that this is, you know, real money. And we know that with the trillion-dollar debt or multi-trillion-dollar debt, that our money is not as valuable as we would like to think it is. But the politicians don't want us to know that, do they? Okay. So here we are in the biblical time, and they're told to prove things that differ. They know what that means. Genuine money, real money, it has the value that it says, because the metal that it's made with has real intrinsic value. It's not fake. It's not made with copper when it should be gold. And so, as believers, what are we doing? What are we doing in our discernment? How are we practicing biblical discernment? How are we proving things that differ? How are we approving things that are excellent? How is our knowledge in our judgment today? Romans 12 in verse number 2 tells us that when we're not conformed to this world, we prove, same word, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how is our discernment doing today? How are we distinguishing the eternal from the temporal? How are we making decisions today that honor the Lord or displease Him? See, we're to approve things that are excellent. We're to distinguish what is really important. We're to pull out what is truly valuable. Our lives should be marked by a priority on the eternal, what matters most. Serving God by serving others, loving people, immature people fuss and fight over the little things. They hold grudges. They won't release bitterness. They will win the argument at the cost of a relationship. And their life shows disregard for the truth, the eternal truths of the Bible. Because that temporal fight, that temporal whatever, is more important. My pride, my winning, my grudge, my unfairness and injustice that I can hold over their head is more important than the eternal consequences of my choices. That's a lack of biblical discernment. When our lives are marked by temporal sins, choices that reflect a value that is not in line with the Word of God, the character of God, and the eternal truths of His Word. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 tells us to set our affections on things above. We're to seek first the kingdom of God. What about our discernment in our everyday choices? Do they reflect a desire for holiness, purity of life, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the glory of God? We shouldn't be known for our selfishness, our immorality, our greed, our covetousness, our idolatry, our anger, our pride, and other sinful choices. It shows a lack of discernment. that I have more temporal values than I do eternal values. See, biblical discernment is more than just what skirt should I wear? Is it too long or is it too short? What movie should I watch? What music should I listen to? Oh, yes, those things are affected. If we're led by the Spirit of God, we can make right choices in those areas. But it also has to do with a worldview. It has to do with a priority of life. And biblical discernment involves those choices in relationships, in sins that I hold on to, that I hold higher than the truths of God's word that I should submit to, even if it means repenting of my sin, getting a relationship made right. See, we can't be feelings oriented. We must be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So we see today in this passage that we must have this abounding love for God that's based on genuine knowledge. It practices biblical discernment. It approves things that are excellent. And know what this manifests itself in? Know what it results in? It results in, first of all, a pure life. This is just a natural byproduct of biblical discernment. A pure life is what will result. Verse 10, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere has to do with the word genuine. I can't pronounce the Greek transliteration of that word, but I think it comes up here on the screen, and it literally means tested by sunlight. That's an interesting phrase. Well, pottery in Bible times was sold, and sometimes, because pottery, we have our nice fancy silverware, and we have our paper plates and our paper cups and all that. Well, they had to depend on clay pottery for the most part for their liquids. And a pot would be sold sometimes with impurities. And in order to hide that impurity, they would put wax in that crack, in that blemish. So when it was out there on the table for sale, it wouldn't be so obvious. Well, what do you do if you cook something and that pot gets hot and it has wax? That wax is going to melt. It's going to spring a leak. Obviously, somebody's going to be upset. And believe me, back then, there was no 100% guarantee. You couldn't go buy the service warranty. So they bought a pot, a clay pot, and it had a crack, had a blemish filled with wax. They get home, and it cracks, it leaks. They're in trouble. They've just lost their money. So that pot, before you bought it, you would hold it up in the sunlight and look for that wax. That's what this phrase is. Sincere, that ye may be sincere. That's the word, I should say. Tested by sunlight. No impurities, no wax filling in the cracks. No hypocrisy. Our life is genuine before God. There's nothing that we're hiding away in some closet that we're saying, God, you can't have. And it's tucked away for nobody to see. But we know God knows it, but we say, God, I'm not going to give it to you. We're sincere. We're genuine before God and before others. There's no hypocrisy. He goes on to say that we're without offense. We're blameless. It's not that we are perfectly sinless. But there's no grievous sin, no pattern of sin that characterizes our life. As we practice biblical discernment, our lives show a purity. There's a sincerity to our life, a genuineness to our life, a lack of hypocrisy. There's a blamelessness to our life. We are not offending others by our lives. We're not causing others to stumble. And we are ready to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. We're prepared, if he were to come, that we could stand before Jesus without regrets. We have a pure life as we practice biblical discernment. But then thirdly, we have a productive life. A productive life. As we practice biblical discernment, as we live out, as we flesh out these choices based on the knowledge of God and a love for God and approving things that are excellent, then our life begins to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Verse 11 says. And what are those fruits of righteousness, of a productive life? Well, they're the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, temperance, faithfulness. Those begin to show up. People begin to know us for those fruit, for that fruit. People begin to see that in our life, and we're not known for other sins and vices and weaknesses were known for the fruit of the Spirit that's manifested. Souls won to Christ. Productivity as a believer, discernment results in souls won to Christ. There's a love for the unsaved and desire to reach them with the gospel. There's a holiness of life. Romans 6 and verse 22 speaks to fruit of the believer as being holiness. Colossians 1 and verse 10 speaks to every good work. Our lives begin to be characterized by good works, obedience to the Lord in every area of life. That's what biblical discernment results in. And then Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the fruit of our lips even praise to God. People don't want to be in church. People don't want to sing praises with other believers to God. They don't want to worship together. It's probably some lack of discernment in their life. A lack of purity and productivity, because the fruit of our life is praising God and wanting to be where God is praised and glorifying the Lord together, and the fruit of our lips bringing praise to God. And then finally, biblical discernment results in a pure life and a productive life, and also from a pure motive. As we look here at verse 11, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. My practice of biblical discernment out of a love for God, out of a desire in my knowledge of God to do what pleases Him, to not do what doesn't please Him, as I practice biblical discernment and my life shows purity and productivity, what is my ultimate aim? The glory of God. That God would be glorified. To the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for the Philippians as they grow in their discernment, that ultimately it will do what? It will reflect upon our Savior, upon our God, to His praise and to His glory. Too often, believers, in their lack of biblical discernment, reflect negatively upon our God and cause offense and scandal instead of bringing people to Christ and them having a desire to have what we have. By the grace of God, our life shows that we are truly different. We don't do the things we used to do and go the places we used to go and say the things we used to say. And we have a new focus. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we have a king who is higher than any president, higher than any dictator, who is greater than any evil in this world. Our God is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we serve Him, and it's obvious in our life, and we want to please Him. So as Paul prayed for these believers in Philippi, I must say, by the inspiration of God, he was praying for us too, wasn't he? And we should have this prayer for ourselves. And we should have this prayer for our spouse and for our children, that we all together would be biblically discerning individuals that results in a pure life, a productive life, and ultimately from a pure motive that brings honor and glory to the Lord.